Well, it's so good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. One of my favorite things in the entire world is coming to church on a Sunday. Amen. Well, I also want to say thank you to Pastor Drew and Pastor Tamara for allowing me to speak. This is a house that they shepherd, so I want to honor them and say thank you to them. Can we give them a big hand clap to Pastor Drew and Pastor Tamara? Pastor George, Pastor Lydia, the shepherds of this house. I love church on Sunday, so I'm so honored to be here with you guys. Well, first off, I have a question for you, if you don't mind me asking a question to start off. My question is, what makes Christianity different from every other religion? What makes Christianity so different from every other religion? Someone says Jesus, someone says the Holy Spirit. That was the Sunday school answer. The answer is Jesus to every question, right, in Sunday school. Relationship, JC says, that's a good one. So I believe there's something very specific that makes Christianity very different from every other religion. Now, if you are a Muslim, you believe that you have to obey Sharia law, and if you obey Sharia law, then by Allah's will, you can be granted into paradise if you do enough good things by Sharia's law. And if you are a Hindu, you possibly believe in reincarnation, where you have to, if you live a good life and you do good things, then maybe you can be reincarnated into a rich man one day, and you can eventually reincarnate enough lives that eventually you can reach a state of godlikeness. But if you live a bad life, you might be reincarnated into a cricket. And if you are a Buddhist, you don't really believe in necessarily a God or heaven as much as you believe that we can reach a state of enlightenment called nirvana. And if you do enough inner healing, if you do enough meditation and enough soul searching, after a couple of lives, you can eventually reach a possible state of enlightenment called nirvana. These are all the major religions and the major faiths of the world. But Christianity is very different for one specific reason, and I love what Greg Laurie said. Greg Laurie has a quote where he says, "Religion is man's attempt to reach God, but Christianity is God's attempt to reach man." All of these different religions are trying to do things in order to reach God. But Jesus said, no, I'm going to go down and die on the cross for them. It's what I've done on the cross for them. And Greg Laurie continues on, and he says in this sermon, he says, when religion is trying to do, Christianity says, it's done. It's finished. It's already been done on the cross. And I would like to reword that Greg Laurie phrase and say, you know what? Performance says we need to do. But grace says it's already been done. I believe the answer to the question, what makes Christianity so different from every other faith, is we are not a works-based faith. We are a grace faith. And everything that we have in our faith is given to us by grace. It is a gift. I have the definition of grace. This is a definition that I liked. And it says, grace is God's goodness freely given to undeserving people. It is God's goodness that has been freely given to undeserving people. Can we go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8? This is what the Bible defines as grace as well. It says, God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. You can't take credit for it. We're not saved by our works. We are saved by grace through partnership with our faith in him, amen? And this is so opposite of what our culture teaches and what our culture believes. And sometimes when we have this idea of grace, it's so different that it's hard for us to even comprehend. When we are given a gift, has anyone ever been randomly given a gift that you weren't expecting? It wasn't your birthday, it wasn't New Year's, it wasn't Christmas. You just randomly got a gift from someone. Well, what's the first thing that comes out of our mouth when someone gives you an unexpected gift? Typically, you guys are sweet. You guys said thank you. But what's the second thing that comes out of your mouth? It's typically, oh, what is this for? That is a heart cry of our mindset that says, I only deserve something if there's a reason for it. Maybe a second thing that you might say is, oh, thank you for this, but I didn't get you anything. That is another heart cry of a mentality that says, I only get something if I give something. That is what our culture and our society teaches us. Maybe if you work hard enough, you can achieve some sort of success. If you perform good enough, then maybe you can get a raise. It is a performance, and it is an effort, and it is a will that we have to conjure up in order to achieve something. And this is so backwards in the kingdom of God. Everything in the kingdom of God, I love it. Everything in the kingdom of God is upside down. When the world says to hate those who curse you, God says to pray for your enemies. Amen? When the world says you need to perform in order to reach God, Christianity says, no. In God's kingdom, it's a gift that's been given to you. Amen? And this can really trip us up in our salvation, in our relationship with God, and as we grow in the things of God. Because A.W. Tozer has a quote, if we can get that on the screens, that says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. When we think that God is someone who is looking to get every penny out of you, you'll never give freely. When you believe that your salvation is something you gotta work for, you'll never come to God just as his daughter, as his son, freely. I want to read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, speaking of sons and daughters. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 says, "God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ." This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. I've been staying at my mom and dad's house the past 2 weeks. I told him, "Hey, if I come down from Vegas and I stay in California for 2 weeks, can I stay with you?" And they're very gracious. They said, "Yes, of course." And when I showed up at their doorstep from my travels from Vegas, I didn't have to take a DNA test to prove that I was their daughter. They didn't say, "Okay, well, we got to check you, make sure." No. I can come into the household, the Cohen household, and I can sit at the table and I can have a room in that house because of who I am through my relationship to my father, to my mother. And as Christians, there is nothing that you need to prove to God to show that you are a son or a daughter of the Most High King. Amen. So many of us, we had kids in the room. There's plenty of parents, plenty of grandparents in the room. And there might even be a couple of people who have adopted before. Or maybe you know someone who's adopted. Well, if you know anything about adoption, you know that it's not an easy process. You got to apply for it. You got to do testing. You have to be quizzed. You got to pay a fee. And it's a very long, drawn-out process in order to adopt someone. It typically costs to adopt in America about $20,000 to adopt a child. It's very expensive. If you want to adopt, you need to be intentional. When Jesus Christ adopted us into his family, it was not an accident. It wasn't like, "Oops, sorry, honey, I guess we have another one we're going to pop out." It wasn't like that kind of situation. He was intentional when he went to the cross. He was intentional when he brought you into his family. He said that you are mine and I am yours. Greg Laurie continued to say in that sermon, like I said, where he quoted that when man is trying to reach God, or when religion is trying to reach God, Christ came down and he reached us. He also said in that same sermon, he says, when religion says do, grace says done. Amen. When religion says do, Christianity said it's all been done. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 talks about adoption. And now we know that we are in the family of God because of what he did. But now I want to talk about a covenant that we have in the family of God through Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, it says, "This is why he is the one," this is Jesus, "this is why Jesus is the one who mediates a new covenant between God and his people, so that we can receive the eternal inheritance God has promised them. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of sins that they have committed under the first covenant." You might say, what is this talking about? When we were brought into the family of God, it is because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, and it was a new covenant we were given, because under the old law in the Old Testament, the Jews were under the first covenant, where they had to follow the law, and they had to be Israelites, and they had to prove that they were God's people. They had to circumcise themselves and follow all the ceremonies and follow all the traditions. That was the first covenant. But now, because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, there is a new covenant where I don't need to do those things. I just need to accept Jesus. And that is the new covenant. Well, we actually see a type and shadow, a foreshadowing of the new covenant that's going to come in the Old Testament. If you've taken a maybe a film class, or maybe if you've taken an English class, have you guys ever heard the term of foreshadowing? It basically means that you are getting hints in the very beginning. So maybe you read a hint of something that's going to come in chapter 1, and then it happens in chapter 10, and you're like, oh, I see that there was a hint given to us in chapter 1. That's what foreshadowing is. And in the Old Testament, under the first covenant, there was a foreshadowing of the new covenant to come through Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at a story that foreshadows the relationship that we have under the new covenant in Jesus. Can we do that? Can we go to this? In 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 42, we see David and Jonathan. If you remember last time I was here, we talked a little bit about David. David and Jonathan. David is best friends with Jonathan, and Jonathan is the son of King Saul. And David and Jonathan, how many of you know you get really close to someone when you're going through times of hardship with them? Sometimes some sort of hardship or it brings refining to the relationship. And so David is going through a tremendous hard time in his life where Saul, his father-in-law, is trying to kill him. And so Jonathan and David, Saul's son, Jonathan and David, become very close in this process. And they end up making a covenant together where he says, Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn loyalty to each other in the Lord's name. The Lord is the witness of the bond between us and our children forever." Then David left and Jonathan returned to the town. So David and Jonathan make this bond. They make this pact. It says in this same chapter that Jonathan loved David the way that he loved himself. Have you ever loved someone as much as you love yourself? That's a deep love. We don't always want to admit it, but we love ourselves a lot. And so it says that he had this great love. And so they make this covenant. They make this bond that's not just between them, but they said it's going to be between our children too. And so then later on, Jonathan and Saul are in battle and they die. They die in battle. And David is distraught because he had such a bond with Jonathan, and he's distraught. But David is anointed king to become the king over Israel by the prophet. But the way that it worked was just because David was anointed king by the prophet and the people wanted David to be king, doesn't mean that Saul's army and Saul's ancestors necessarily see David as king. Because have you ever seen a movie where there's like a monarchy, where it's like a king and a prince, and the next in line is the heir to the throne? Have you ever seen that kind of movie before, where they're like fighting to see who can marry the princess because they want to be the next in line, you know? So this is kind of what we see. We see that the next in line to the throne should have been the descendants of Saul, the descendants of Jonathan. But David becomes king. And typically what kings would do when they take over the throne is they would kill all of the descendants of any of their enemies. They would kill all the descendants of the last king so that they wouldn't rise up in rebellion and try to take the throne. They would kill all of Saul's army. They would kill all of the descendants of Saul to make sure that none of them try to rise up and take the throne. Does that make sense? My dad went like this. So David is now king, and any of Jonathan's descendants typically would be seen as a threat to David. But it says here in 2 Samuel, verse 9, he says, "One day David asked his servant, 'Is anyone in Saul's family still alive? Anyone whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?'" This is not stereotypical. Normally, the king would want to kill the descendants of the last person. But instead, David says, "Is there anyone of Jonathan's descendants? Because I want to show kindness to him." Because he remembered the covenant that he made with Jonathan. And even though Jonathan has passed away, he still wants to honor that covenant. And so it says in verse 4, can we get verse 4 up there? David asked, verse 3, 2 Samuel 9, 3. Then the king asked him, is anyone still alive in Saul's family? If so, I want to show God's kindness to them. And Ziba replied, yes, one of Jonathan's sons is still alive, and he is crippled in both feet. The man who is Jonathan's son, who's still alive, his name is Mephibosheth. And that's kind of a mouthful, so I'm going to call him Phoebe, if you guys don't mind. I'm going to call him Phoebe. So Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, it says that he's still alive, and he's crippled in both feet. Can we read the next verse? And where is he, the king asked. In Lodabar, Ziba told him. We read in two chapters prior to this that the reason that Phoebe is crippled is because when Jonathan and Saul died, the caretaker of Phoebe picked him up in fear that he was going to be killed. And so that caretaker ran off, and as she was running, she fell and tripped on him, and she crushed his legs. So now the descendant of Jonathan, it says, is in Lodabar. And Lodabar, it quite literally translates to no pasture. It means that it is in a place where there's no greenery. And greenery and pasture was all symbols at that time of wealth, because that's when you can have lots of flock and you can have lots of them to graze. And so literally we read that Phoebe is in a far off land called Lodabar, the place of no pasture. So Jonathan's descendants are hiding, and Jonathan's descendants are in a far off land. Can I tell you, church, today, I believe when we don't know how gracious the king is, we will hide. When we don't know how kind the king is to us, how he said, I want to actually show kindness to him, we think that we need to hide from something. We think that he's going to kill us. We think that we have to be in shame. We see this, it's part of our human nature. We see this in Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They ran and they hid and they tried to cover themselves with leaves. And what was God's response to their shame? God said, why are you hiding? Where are you? And it says that God slayed a lamb in order that they would be covered. We have what I would like to call sin trauma. We think that when we sin, it's almost inherent in us that we need to cover our shame. And we need to hide from God. But God says, no, why are you hiding? I'm actually going to slaughter a lamb to cover you. I'm taking care of your sin, amen? So we see Phoebe is hiding off in Lodabar, the place of no pasture, and he sends off and he says, bring him here to me. He says, bring Mephibosheth to me. So Mephibosheth, can you imagine? You're hiding in a far off land, and all of a sudden, you get a knock at your door, and the servant says, the king wants to see you. What do you think? I know what I would think. I would think, I've been found out. My time is up. He's going to kill me. He knows who I'm the grandson of. He knows what family I'm part of. And surely he wants to kill me to make sure that I don't threaten his kingdom. So Mephibosheth is brought before David. And this is what David says. This is David's response when Mephibosheth comes to him. In verse 6 it says, his name was Mephibosheth, and he was Jonathan's son and Saul's grandson. And when he came to David, he bowed low to the ground in deep respect. And David said, greetings, Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth replied, I am your servant. Verse 7. Don't be afraid, David said. I intend to show kindness to you because of my promise to your father. So Phoebe comes in scared. How do I know he's scared? Because literally David told him, don't be afraid. Which means I don't think that Phoebe came in saying, oh, I am your servant. I think Phoebe came in and he was like, I'm your servant. He must have had fear in his voice, because David's response to him is, don't be afraid. And even the first words out of David's mouth is, greetings, Mephibosheth. The king wanted to show kindness to him. Church, when we don't know that the King is gracious, when we don't know that the King is kind, we come into his presence with fear. We come into his presence with shame. We come into his presence trembling, thinking that, oh, I need to do something in order to receive the King's goodness. But that's not grace. That's not what our King does. That's why the word says to come boldly to the throne of grace. That is how we can come into the King. We don't need to come with fear in our voice. We don't need to come with trembling. We can come knowing that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. And verse 6, it says, Mephibosheth bowed respectfully and claimed, "Who is your servant to show kindness to a dead dog like me?" He doesn't just call himself a dog, which at that time, the insult of a dog meant you're the lowest of the low. He called himself a dead dog. He said, "I am nothing. Who are you to show kindness to someone like me?" And you know what's ironic? Mephibosheth, his name meant something. Today in our culture, you can name your kid River Rock. It's like a cool hipster name, you know, to name your kid like Wolf or River Rock or something like that. Like, our names don't really need to mean anything. It could just sound cool. But at this time, names had meaning. And Mephibosheth's name, it translates to the exterminator of shame. Exterminator of shame. How ironic that when you don't know the King's grace and kindness, your name is the exterminator of shame, but you come into his presence with nothing but shame on you. Church, when we do not know our name, when we don't know how kind the Lord is to us, we will call ourselves less than our purpose, than our destiny, and what our true name is in the King. This will change your life when you realize that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Amen? And then I love in verse 7, he doesn't just say that I'm going to show you kindness. No, he actually goes a step further. It says, "I intend to show you kindness because of my promise in your father Jonathan, and I will give you all the property that once belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will eat here with me at the King's table." He didn't just say, "Hey, you're allowed to come in here, I guess. Like, I guess I won't kill you." You know what he said? "I'm going to restore your inheritance." This is what we read in the New Testament, that because of the new covenant with Jesus Christ, he comes to restore our eternal inheritance. He came to restore what was stolen from us. Amen? And this is the part of the message I want you to get, church. This is the part of the message that truly is the heart. It was nothing that he did, nothing that Mephibosheth did. And it wasn't anything that he was. It's who Mephibosheth was related to that granted him access to the King's throne, that granted him access. It wasn't about who Phoebe was or what he did. It was about what his father did. Church, it's not about what you do to perform. And it's not even about who you are. It's about what the Father has done for us. Amen. That allows us a seat at his table. The name of this sermon is called The King's Table. Because I believe that because of God's grace, you are invited to his table. Amen. Get this, especially if you grew up in church, especially if you grew up thinking that you had to perform, understand this. If you believe something got you there, you will always be performing to stay there. If you believe something you did in your effort, in your good works, in your performance, that you deserve to be sat at the King's table, you will always be performing to try to stay there. And this is where so many Christians fall short. They think, "I have to go to church. I have to read my Bible. I have to pray 7 times a day. I have to do these things." And the truth is, no. No. None of those things is what saved you. We are saved by grace, through faith, for good works. Amen? Mephibosheth was a son of a friend. Mephibosheth was the son of David's friend, Jonathan. But in our case, we are friends of the Son, Jesus Christ. And that grants us a seat at the table to come into his presence. Amen? I believe that performance will say, I need to get back to church when I'm all cleaned up. But grace says church is a hospital for the sick. Performance says that I need to hide my sins, but grace says I need to confess my sins. Performance says that I need to toughen up, but grace says that in my weakness, God is made strong. Performance says that I need to compare myself to others in order to gauge my spiritual progress, but grace says that you need to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Performance says God will love me more if. But grace says, God loves me so. God loves me so. This is the difference between living in a religion of works versus living at the throne room of grace. Amen? Amen? Performance versus works. And if you can get a grip of this concept, if you can get an understanding deep in your soul and your spirit, it'll change the way that you see God. It'll change the way you come to him. It'll change the way you pray. It'll change the way you walk. I truly believe that the reason that the Pharisees became as ugly as they were was because they were doing everything right, but they missed God's heart. In trying to follow the letter of the law, they missed the heart of God. And if we are trying so hard to perform and obey the letter of the law, we will also miss God's heart. I believe in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 13, there's a specific part that almost was confusing when I read it, because it's like, at the very last verse of this chapter, it says, and Mephibosheth, who was crippled in both feet, lived in Jerusalem and ate regularly at the king's table. Phoebe was regularly eating with David, the king. And it almost like took me by surprise when it's like, why did it remind us of his infirmity? It says, and Mephibosheth, Phoebe, was crippled in both feet. Why did it remind us that he was crippled at the very end? Well, I believe the reason that it's reminding us this little detail is because when you are seated at the king's table, all of your infirmities are covered under the tablecloth of grace. The king can't even see what's wrong with you from here down because grace is covering you. When you are seated at his table and when God is at the head of the table and he looks at all of his sons and all of his daughters, he doesn't see their past, he doesn't see their imperfections, and he doesn't see what has crippled them. Instead, he sees their faces. And when you are seated at the king's table, you are covered by the tablecloth of grace. It's like they're not even there. When David looked down the line and he saw his kids, he also saw Mephibosheth, and they were all his. When Jesus sees you, or when the Father looks at you sitting at the king's table, he looks at Jesus and he looks at you and he says, you are both my sons. That is what makes Christianity so different. All these other religions believe, you know, that their prophets or whatever are higher than us. No. In the kingdom of God, it says that we are all saints. And through Jesus Christ, when God looks at us, he sees Jesus. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. Can we turn there? A man says, actually, can we get this on the screen instead? It says, a man once said, grace does not grant permission to live in the flesh, but it supplies the power for us to live in the spirit. That's why Romans 6 says, does God give us his grace that we might continue sinning? Of course not. Of course not. That's taking advantage of God's grace. Grace is not there for you to continue to live under sin. Grace is there so that your sins are covered. Amen. By the tablecloth of God's grace. It supplies power to live in the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4 says, "For if you are trying to make yourselves right with God by keeping the law, you have been cut off from Christ, and you have fallen away from God's grace." So many of us grew up in church, and I understand, you know, you go to church every week, and I understand that you say your prayers, and that's all good and dandy. But if you think that your performance or anything you did is what caused you to be saved, then according to Scripture, this is not me, this is Scripture, you have been cut off from Christ. And you have fallen away from God's grace. If you believe that lie, if you have fallen from God's grace, or possibly you never received God's grace in the first place, I want to remind you that you have a seat at the table, and that you can come boldly to the throne of grace. And you don't have to hide, and you don't have to call yourself a dead dog. But you have a seat at the table. Can I pray with you really quick? If there's anyone who has believed the lie, maybe even subconsciously, that you're a better Christian than other people because of what you've done, or that God loves you because of what you've done, and you've fallen under performance, I believe that there's grace for us today. I believe you can have a seat at the table today, and I believe that the tablecloth from the King's table will cover us. Remember what the definition of grace is, guys. The definition of grace is God's goodness freely given to undeserving people. God, we don't deserve salvation by our own works. We don't do in order to be saved. And God, I pray if there's any of my brothers or sisters in Christ who have lost heart of that, they don't believe that, Holy Spirit, will you pour your liquid love, your grace, your tablecloth? May it cover us today. And may we become boldly into your presence, knowing that you are looking to show kindness to us. You are looking to redeem the eternal inheritance. And that it's nothing that we did, but it is who we are in relation to. God, we want to know this in our knower. We don't want to say it. We want to know it in our heart, in our soul, in our being, Jesus. Will you give us your grace? Will you forgive us for the pride that has caused us to think that it's anything we can do that saves us, God? Jesus, I just pray for all of your sons and daughters that they would know who you are, and that they would take a seat at your table today. In Jesus' name I pray. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.
You know, as Shayla was speaking, I wrote this down. Listen, a sermon of biblical grace is not permission to sin. It's a reminder for all of us not to walk in self-righteousness. I said the first service, you know what, when the prodigal son, and then I was just meditating on this, you know what, the prodigal son, when he comes back to the father, I mean, he is stinky and sloppy and messy, right? But what does the father act like? You know, I mean, read it. You don't see anything like, hey, we need to get you a bath. You know what I mean? No, it's just like, hey, we're going to treat you like royalty. And right in the middle of his little speech that he had said, when I get to the Father, I'm going to say this. Right in the middle of his speech, the Father just corrects him. And the speech is a dead dog speech. The speech is, I'm not worthy. I just want to do this. And the Father's going to have nothing to do about it. You know what? Understand this. The heart is the key. The heart is the key. Once your heart's right, man, your actions are going to follow. If your heart's wrong, your actions are going to follow. The heart is the key. That's why the Father, it doesn't make any difference what he smells like, what he did. It's just like irrelevant. The Son is back to the heart of the God. Grace isn't the permission to sin. Grace is the empowerment to walk in his supernatural power. That's grace is the freedom to walk in holiness. That's what it is. The Old Testament, it says like this, as a man perceives in his heart, so he is. See, you're always in this. Here, I was meditating on this the other day. As I'm putting on the armor of God, you know what the armor of God, every single piece, you know what every single piece points to? The cross. Every single piece. You know what? You know what? We could title this sermon, although I love your title for the sermon. This sermon could be titled a lot of things. But one of the things it could be entitled is, put on the breastplate of righteousness. It's not your righteousness. It's his righteousness. Hallelujah. How many receive that today? How many receive that today? Oh God, help us. Help us never to step into a works mentality. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by his works. Amen. Can I pray with you? I know Shayla prayed with you. I want to pray with you. If this message has spoken to you in any way, if there's correction that needs to be made, be quick to put your hand up. Even if you say there's no correction needing to be made, God was speaking to me through this sermon. I needed to hear this. Raise up your hand. I want to pray with you. Father, you see the hands that are up. Father, we just pray whether there needs to be a major correction, a minor correction, or just an encouragement. Father, we thank you that your word changes us from the inside out. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.